in front of you. There are Bibles underneath the chairs, and I hope you'll do that and follow along. And if you do that, you can turn to page 917. 917. In a few minutes, we'll look at Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 19. But I want to invite you to bow with me now. I want you to listen to these words as we pray. Is anyone worthy? Is anyone whole? Is anyone able to take the seal and break the scroll? The Lion of Judah who conquered the grave. He is David's root and the Lamb who died to ransom the slave. Is he worthy? Is he worthy of all blessing and honor and glory? Is he worthy of this? He is. Father, we come before you at this time, and we thank you for sending your Son, and we thank you that he was the Lamb who died to ransom the slave, and that he is the Lion of Judah who conquered the grave. And today we celebrate that especially and remember and rejoice in that. And I pray, God, today that you would do what only you can do by your Spirit. Lord Jesus, we know that you were raised and that you then ascended to heaven. And even now, you are, by your Spirit, through your church, continuing to do your work and to speak your words in this world. And we pray that that's what would happen this morning, and that you would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. The book of Acts is the second book that Luke wrote. The first was the book of Luke that we have in our New Testament. And when you come to the beginning of the book of Acts, the second sentence says this: He, meaning Jesus, he presented himself alive to them, meaning his apostles, after his suffering, by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking to them about the kingdom of God. Luke wants us to know from the outset of the book of Acts that Jesus presented himself alive. After he had died, after he had been buried for 3 days, Jesus presented himself alive to his apostles by many proofs. And in that verse, it gives us two of the kinds of proofs that Jesus gave to his apostles in order to present himself to them as resurrected, as alive. This verse says, appearing to them for 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. In his first book, Luke records Jesus saying this in one of his resurrection appearances to his apostles: touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. So there were three kinds of proofs that we see as we begin Acts, and even as we go back to Luke's first book. Three kinds of proofs that Jesus gave as he presented himself alive, raised from the dead after he had died for our sins. First, he appeared. Then he spoke, and he also invited them to touch him. So Jesus presented himself alive to his apostles by many proofs, by proof for their eyes, ears, and hands. That's convincing proof that he was alive. He gave them proof by, or for rather, their eyes. He appeared to them. Their ears, he spoke to them. And their hands, he said, touch me and see that I am real, because a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones as you see that I have. The Bible makes it clear that all of these appearances of Jesus are recorded and listed as evidence of and for the resurrection, proofs for the resurrection of Jesus. Before we come to to Acts chapter 9, let me encourage you to just put a finger there or a marker. I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians 15 and look at something quickly first before we come back to Acts chapter 9. 1 Corinthians 15, page 961 in the blue Bibles that are underneath the chairs. 961. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 9. Here the Apostle Paul talks about the gospel that he believed and that he preached to the Corinthians. And as he comes to the end of his defining of the gospel, he speaks about the fact that Jesus appeared after he was raised from the dead, that he presented himself alive. Begin in verse 1 of chapter 15 and follow. "Now I would remind you," Paul says, "brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance," this is the gospel, it's of first importance, "I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, better known as Peter, then the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Now go back to Acts chapter 9. And here we are going to see what Paul, who is called Saul in Acts chapter 9, we're going to see what he was referring to there at the end when he speaks about the fact that last of all, he appeared to me. Paul says, after he lists several of the resurrection appearances that Jesus made during the 40 days after his resurrection and before his ascension, he talks about one more, one last resurrection appearance that Jesus himself made to Saul, who is the apostle Paul. Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. Before we read this text, let me just tell you what we're going to see here that I think is super helpful. We're going to see before and after. We're going to see an example of the before and after of conversion. What God does, what God can do and does in the lives of people who encounter Jesus Christ and as a result repent of their sins and turn to Christ and trust in Christ as their one and only Savior. I typed in the Google search bar, before and after. Here are the first things that came up. Before and after meth. Before and after weight loss. Before and after Botox. Before and after makeup. Before and after kitchen remodels. Before and after weight loss. Before and after braces. I didn't click on any of those, but I'm sure if I had, I would have seen pictures of before and after these things. And I'm sure, because I've seen these in other places, and you have too, that you would have seen a noticeable difference between the before and the after. That's what we're going to see in Acts chapter 9. We're going to see an incredible difference, an incredible transformation in the life of a man known as Saul. So let's look first of all, as we begin in Acts chapter 9, let's look first of all at before. verses 1 and 2. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, that was the way that Jewish people primarily referred to Christians. They thought of it as a cult, a Jewish cult or a sect, and they called it the way. So he went before the high priests and he asked for an extradition order to be able to bring those who were followers or those who were belonging to the way, men and women. He did this that he might bring them, into verse 2, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now let's stop right there. Here we see a picture, we get a picture of Saul before what's about to happen that we're going to look at this morning. And what we see is this: he is against the disciples. He is against the disciples of Jesus Christ. He's been already engaged in persecuting the church of God. Notice the word still at the beginning of verse 1. But Saul still breathing threats and murder. Let me show you what he's referring to. Go back to the beginning of chapter 8 for just a second and look at the first couple of verses. Verse 1 says, and Saul approved of his execution. And if you go to the end of chapter 7, you'll see that a man named Stephen was martyred, stoned, killed by stoning because he was a follower of Jesus Christ. And we're told in chapter 7, verse 58, then they cast him, meaning Stephen, out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. So he was the one who was authorizing and, in a sense, officiating the stoning of the first Christian martyr. And chapter 8 says at the beginning, and Saul approved of his execution, and there arose on that day, the day Stephen was stoned, a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. Verse 2, devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him, but Saul was ravaging the church. And entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. So it started in Jerusalem. He was taking people to prison and he was officiating and authorizing the first killing of the first Christian martyr. There are two words that I think are important for us to see at this point at the beginning of chapter 9 and at the beginning of chapter 8. Chapter 9 begins like this, but Saul still breathing threats. The word translated breathing there is most often translated as snorting. And it's most often used of an animal that is angry. So think about an angry animal like a bull that is snorting. That's the term that's used here. Paul still breathing or snorting out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord Jesus. And then in chapter 8, verse 3, it says, but Saul was ravaging the church. Again, that word was also used primarily to refer to one animal that's devouring or tearing to pieces another animal. So at the beginning of chapter 8 and the beginning of chapter 9, we're given a picture of Paul. And in many ways, the author seems to be saying he's somewhat more like an animal because of his anger and hatred against the church than even like a human. So this is the Paul, the Saul that we're talking about as we begin this chapter. But something happened. And that's what we're going to see in these next few verses. Look at verses 3 through 9 here in chapter 9. And let's look at this last appearance, as Paul calls it later, the last appearance of the risen Savior. Verse 3, now as he, Saul, went on his way, he approached Damascus. He was almost there near Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice. We're told later that they didn't understand the voice, but hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Only Saul saw Jesus. Verse 8, Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Here we have what some have called the most dramatic and the most important conversion in the history of Christianity. But what are we to see here? What are we supposed to learn here from this conversion? We probably think to ourselves, this seems exceptional. Is this conversion, the conversion of Saul, example or exceptional? And I think it's both. I think in one sense, obviously, it's exceptional. But I think there's another sense in which it is, underneath it all, an example of what conversion is supposed to be like. Let me show you quickly some of the exceptional features of his conversion. I think you know what they are just thinking about what we've just read. First of all, there was a flash of light as Jesus appeared to Saul. Though Jesus wasn't seen by the others. So there's this flash of light. One commentator referred to it as lightning. And it was in this context, in this light, that Saul saw Jesus. The disciples had seen him. Crowds had seen him during those 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension. But now, after, long after his ascension, Jesus makes his last appearance. And he appears to him in person. And so this is obviously also an exceptional feature of his conversion. Number two, another exceptional feature, an audible voice speaking to Saul and calling him by name. The others heard the noise or the sound, though they didn't understand the words. But again, this is exceptional. This is not something we expect to be a part and is normally a part of conversion. And then number three, there was blindness. Not everybody who becomes a Christian is struck blind when they turn to Christ. As a matter of fact, I think this is sort of a picture of what Saul had been all along spiritually. He had been blind. The truth is, when we turn to Christ for the first time, we begin to see. We begin to see what really is. So those are the exceptional features of this conversion. But I want you to look and see this with me. I want you to see the fundamental elements of true conversion in this story. If you remove the external, exceptional things, underneath, some things are happening that always happen when people trust in Christ and are changed and are converted. Number one, a realization that Jesus is the risen Lord. A realization that Jesus is the risen Lord. Now, Saul came to realize this because this bright light came. It was the glory of the resurrected Jesus, the glorified Christ. His glory that was this light. And he saw him. He saw him. And he said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" That's what Jesus said to Saul. And then Saul said, "Who are you, Lord?" He knew this was, this one who he saw was Lord. He knew he was Lord. He knew he was God. And he says, "Who are you, Lord and God?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Now, Jesus was ascended in heaven. How was Saul persecuting Jesus? He was persecuting Jesus because the church is the body of Christ. And to persecute God's people, Christ's disciples, is to persecute Jesus himself. And at this moment, think of what went through Paul's mind. He had known this Christian message that these people had been preaching that he hated and that he persecuted. And now he has this glowing, radiant being that he knows is Lord appear to him, and he says, "Who are you, Lord?" And he says, "I am Jesus." Think of what must have gone through Paul's mind. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is God. And I've been persecuting him by persecuting the church. So first, in conversion, there's a realization that Jesus is the risen Lord. Number two, there is a faith that the gospel is true. A faith that the gospel is true. Now, I assume this here because, again, Saul knew what the opponents, the people that he was opposing, he knew what they were preaching and what they were teaching. He knew what they claimed to be good news. He knew it. And at that moment when he realized Jesus is the risen Lord, he was standing before him. When he realized that Jesus was the risen Lord, he realized that the message of Jesus, that the people he had been persecuting, and in so doing persecuting Jesus, that this message was true. It certainly dawned on him, it's true what they've been saying. It's true. It's true. What is the gospel that he preached? As a result of this encounter, that he began to believe at this point, and that he continued to preach after this. We read it just a few moments ago, right? In 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, he said to the Colossians, "This is the gospel I've preached to you, that Christ died for our sins." He died for our sins. When Christ died, it wasn't for his sins. It was for our sins, because he was without sin. Paul himself wrote in 2 Corinthians, "God made him," meaning Jesus, "to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Jesus died for our sins. He took our sins when he died, and when we trust in him, we receive his righteousness, and we stand before God as if we had never sinned, as if we had always obeyed God, because that's what Jesus did. Jesus never sinned. Jesus always obeyed God. And he died for our sins so that we wouldn't have to suffer the penalty for our sins, the eternal consequence for our sins. He died for our sins. He said, "That's what I preached." And then he says, he was raised on the third day. That's the essence of what he preached. And that's the essence of what he no doubt came to believe and understand to be true when he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the one he knew was Lord and God said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." The third fundamental element of true conversion is a repentance bringing a changed life. And that's what we're going to see so vividly here in just a moment. A repentance bringing a changed life. Some have said, and I think it's true, that the conversion of Saul is one of the strongest proofs for the truthfulness of the Christian faith and for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. How do you explain it? How do you explain this man who was like a raging bull, who was snorting out threats and murder against the church, and then before he gets to the place where he's going to continue doing that, he's totally changed. He's a new person. Someone I'm close to told me recently about talking to a friend of his who's Muslim recently. And he shared this with this Muslim friend, that this was one strong proof, strong piece of evidence for the truthfulness of Christianity and the resurrection of Jesus. And this Muslim friend said to this person, but Muhammad claims to have had a vision, and in that vision, God told him to start what now has become the Muslim faith and what to teach. My friend said to him, but was Muhammad someone who believed something totally different and hated what he was supposed to teach? And the Muslim friend said, no, he believed generally what he was told, but was given more in this vision he claimed. That was to be the foundation for the Muslim faith. And then my friend said to him, but Saul was someone who was radically changed. Radically changed. Because of this appearance that he said he experienced. And the Muslim friend said, yes, that's very different. I'll have to think about that. What an amazing story this is. It's a picture of incredible change that God brings to this man named Saul. Now, let's look at after. Verse 10. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight. And at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias said, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on his or on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. And Jesus continued, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul. Now I've got to stop there for just a second. Brother Saul. Hours before this, he would have called him Persecutor Saul. But now he calls him Brother Saul. Before he was an enemy of Christianity, and now he was part of the family of Christianity. And laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized. And taking food, he was strengthened. And then the verse ends like this. For some days, he, Saul, was with the disciples in Damascus. Do you see the change? After, he is among the disciples. Before, remember the picture before? He was against the disciples. After, he is among the disciples. And this is a very natural thing for those who are converted, to be among God's people, to want to be among God's people. We need to be, as believers, among God's people in His church. His life was changed. He went from opponent to proponent of Christianity. He went from one who caused great suffering to enduring great suffering for this name. He caused great suffering to those who spoke this name and called upon Jesus' name. And now, in the vision that Ananias had, God said, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. And he did. He proclaimed Christ before the Gentiles and before kings and before the nation of Israel. And in the process of doing that, he endured so much suffering. How do you explain that? Other than that this is real. That Jesus was raised. That Jesus did physically appear. I think the reason that Saul was blind was because he saw the glory of Jesus and it blinded his eyes for those 3 days. This wasn't a vision in one sense, because a vision is something that you see, but what you're seeing is either just in your mind, or if there is something there visible, it is a spirit. But that's not what's happening here. Jesus was physically raised from the dead, physically exalted to the right hand of God after appearing many times for 40 days. But then, after that, he made the same kind of appearance to Paul, and it changed everything. It changed everything. The message that he came to believe and began to preach changed everything. Again, let me remind you of what he said. It was this message. 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4. Two essential elements, two evidential elements in the gospel. The two essential elements of the gospel are these: Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, and he was raised on the third day according to the scripture. Those are the two essential elements of the gospel, and both of them were foreshadowed and foretold in the scripture, in the Old Testament Jewish scripture that existed before Christ had come. Christ died for our sins. He was raised on the third day. Those are the two essential elements of the gospel. The other two are evidential elements of the gospel. He was buried. That's proof. That's evidence that he's dead, right? You don't bury somebody until they're dead. So burial is evidence of death. And then appearances, that's another evidential element of the gospel. The appearances are evidence or proofs that he rose, that he is alive. This message can change the life of any person who believes it. Christ died for our sins. He was raised on the third day. I want to end today by sharing a few excerpts from a pamphlet that I have read. It's about a man named John Bramlett. He was called the Raging Bull. And the pamphlet that I've read is entitled The Tamed Bull. Here's just a few excerpts from the pamphlet. John the Bull Bramlett was an American football linebacker who played from 1965 to 1971 on four teams: the Broncos, the Dolphins, the Patriots, and the Falcons in the National Football League. He was a two-time AFL All-Star. He was considered the meanest man in professional sports. He hurt strangers. He hurt friends. He hurt his wife and his two sons. But most of all, he hurt himself. Then the pamphlet goes on to give a little bit of the backstory quickly. Being respected meant being tough in North Memphis, Tennessee. As a teenager, John Bramlett could out-smoke, out-drink, out-cuss, and out-fight almost any man in Memphis. He was a legend. Football was the perfect outlet for him, but coaches said he was too small and too injury-prone to play. John proved them wrong. He made the All-Memphis, All-State, and All-American high school teams as an offensive guard and a linebacker, weighing only 160 pounds. At Memphis State University, John's aggressive violence earned him a position on the football team as a freshman. He went on to be named honorable mention All-American his senior year. He also led the Tiger baseball team in hitting for 4 years. Too small For pro football, John signed a pro baseball contract with the St. Louis Cardinals. But his fighting, drinking, drugs, and dirty tricks got him kicked out of baseball after 2 years. Bramlett was unmanageable. Having cheated his way through high school and college, John's future appeared bleak. But he had one more chance. By strenuous exercise, he built himself from 180 pounds to 223 pounds and tried out for the Denver Broncos. He made the first team as a linebacker and was named runner-up rookie of the year behind Joe Namath. During his pro football career, he made the all-pro teams. He went to two Pro Bowls and was named the most valuable player for the New England Patriots in 1970. He also landed in jails all across the country and was called the meanest man in football. Let me pause here and say, I have two reasons for telling you this story that I'm leaving you in limbo on right now. One, when I first went to seminary, right after Melody and I got married, we became involved in a church, Bellevue Baptist Church there in Memphis, Tennessee. Melody worked there during the week, and I was a work shipper working part-time under one of the pastors. And John Bramlett attended that church when we were there. We heard the story of John Bramlett. And at times, we were in worship, and someone would say, there's John. And so we had him pointed out to us several times. Here's how he ends the tract about his life. It says in the tract, when he reached this point in his life, Bramlett says, quote, I had everything a man could want. Money, prestige, respect, women, television spots, even my picture on bubblegum cards. I was somebody. I had arrived. But then he goes on to say, but something was missing. I was never satisfied. I was never happy. One night, two men from a church, that church that we attended when I started seminary, one night, two men from that church came to my house and shared how Jesus loved me and wanted to give me a brand new life. They said all I had to do was ask Jesus for it. I did that. I repented of my sins and asked Jesus Christ to come into my life. And do you know what? He came into my life and he has given me the assurance in my heart that if I died today that I would go to heaven. I said there were two reasons I told you the story. One was because we actually had the opportunity to know him or to see him. We didn't really know him, but to see him in those days. But also because I think there's some similarities between these two. Remember the terminology Acts uses for him snorting like a bull out threats and murder against the church? Well, Bramlett was called the raging bull. And I think in many ways we could say what we are reading in Acts chapter 9 is the story of the taming of the raging bull named Saul. And something similar to that happened many years later to a man named John Bramlett. Here's the good news. It can happen to you. Your life can be changed through putting your hope, the full weight of your hope, on the person of Jesus Christ and trusting him and what he has done for you so that you can be forgiven and so that you can have eternal life. I want to ask you to bow your heads. Close your eyes for just a moment. And I want to pray.